Now shall we turn again to Mark chapter 15, and we're going to read together again those first 19 verses. And also, if you would turn up to Luke chapter 23, and from verses 8 to 12, one of those occasions in the course of these sermons in the Gospel that we have reference to another one of the Gospel accounts. Mark chapter 15, and also Luke chapter 23, and the verses there 8 to 12. But reading first of all in Mark 15. And straightway in the morning the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answering said unto him, Thou sayest it. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee. But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marvelled. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, Why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple, and plaited a crown of thorns, and put it about his head, and began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And then if you turn over to Luke chapter 23, we'll read those verses just now. And where they come in fact, is where Pilate has brought the Lord for the first time before the people to ask, What shall be done? And they accuse him there and say how he has stirred up the people and has moved them throughout the whole region of Galilee. We're told as soon as Pilate knew that he was a Galilean of Herod's jurisdiction, then he sent the Lord to Herod. And so beginning to read in verse 8. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Amen. Last week we began to look at this new point of the trials and interrogations of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is now conducted before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Our Lord has already been tried and interrogated, of course you remember, before that man Caiaphas, the high priest. But once Caiaphas and the other religious leaders of the Jewish nation have taken that trial of the Lord as far as they could, so to speak, then our Lord is transferred to Pontius Pilate, and this whole business of Christ being tried at the hands of men in this world of ours takes on a whole new phase, and in fact a whole new dimension in many ways, you might say. Now, just to gather up those events very quickly so that we have the whole picture as we come to this next part of our Lord's trials for this evening. And you remember that the way that we're to see our Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of all these trials is in his triumph as Christ triumphant. Most assuredly, he is mistreated and he is abused, he is condemned in the many ways in which he is shown to us in the course of these verses in the Gospels. But at the same time, we're never to lose out in the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily has come to that point, and he has undertaken to do all things that were necessary in order to bring salvation into this world for all who would ever believe in his name. So as we look at everything that Christ had to endure, we're always to remember that he endured it gladly, and he did endure all of these things voluntarily in our behalf. And so what we're to see is, in fact, that Christ is triumphant because he is doing there what he undertook to do, and indeed what was ordained for him to do from before the foundation of the world. Now, the way that we can see Christ in his triumph is by seeing Christ, you remember, under those various titles and figures and representations of him as the Word of God set them out for us. And so before Caiaphas, we've seen how the Lord has stood there, arraigned, very much as the substitute for our sins and the sacrifice for our sins, as he's brought before the man who was high priest in the land of Israel at that time. We see him under that accusation that is levelled against him by those false witnesses as the temple of the living God, the one in whom we would meet with God and through whom we would dwell with God forever and ever. We see him in his own words as the coming judge when he tells those people that he will come again in the clouds of heaven. And we see him as the prophet of the Most High God, even though he is ridiculed under that title. At the same time, he is very much vindicated, even within Caiaphas' judgment hall, because you remember it's there that great prophetic word that he has spoken concerning his own child and his own servant, Simon Peter, is so vividly borne out and brought to pass. So when we see Christ in all his humiliation, we are never to lose out in the fact that we also see beneath it all Christ in all his exaltation, in all his glory, and in all his triumph. And in those ways, then, that he is presented before us as he stands before Caiaphas and the religious leaders of the nation of Israel, above all things, my friends, never lose out in the fact that it is Christ triumphant who stands there and has chosen to stand there in that capacity. Now, all of that, of course, as we've said, takes place before Caiaphas. Then they come to that point where they can no longer conduct the trial to their satisfaction. So our Lord is referred then to Pontius Pilate for the very simple reason that these men really wanted to carry out the death penalty upon Christ. They didn't want to see him simply scourged as Pilate undertakes to do later on. They want to see our Lord Jesus Christ absolutely obliterated out of their life and out of their thinking. But because they were an occupied nation at this time, they couldn't carry out the death sentence. They could pass it, as indeed they have done. We found him guilty of death. What more evidence do we need, they say. And they pass the death sentence upon him, but they can't carry out the death sentence upon him. Only Pilate can do that. And so they bring the Lord to Pilate with that trumped up charge that he is a seditious person, in order that Pilate might put him to death indeed. So our Lord then comes to appear before Pilate, and as he has stood in his triumph before Caiaphas and the others, so of course we're to see our Lord Jesus Christ again in his triumph as he is brought before this Roman procurator, this man Pontius Pilate. Now, the way that Christ is shown in his triumph and in his glory before Pilate, very simply, you remember, he is there as the king, as the great king. In that, again, he is mocked, he is ridiculed, he is abused, but he is the king for all that. You remember how the trial before Pilate, in fact, as we said last week, falls into four stages. First of all, the Lord is brought before Pilate, and then he is taken, when Pilate learns that he is a Galilean, then the Lord is transferred to that man Herod. That's the second part of the trial. From Herod, he's brought back to Pilate once again. And then the fourth enactment of the trial is when Pilate capitulates to the demands of those leaders, when he releases Barabbas the robber onto them instead of Christ, and when he hands Christ over to his household soldiers. And there, of course, the Savior is mocked and beaten, spitefully entreated, before he is finally taken out and nailed to the cross. Those scenes, when we look at them, again, they are very, very solemn scenes, very, very sobering scenes to our hearts. And yet again, never to lose out, my friends, on the whole true nature of Christ's appearance there. And he does appear very much as the King of all those who will believe in him, and indeed of all men, whether they believe in him or not. The great aspect, right at the beginning, you remember the accusation summed up in these words, he made himself a king. When the Lord is taken to Herod, when they dress him in that gorgeous robe, when they mock him, they're mocking him there as some kind of a king. When he's brought back to Pilate, and Pilate takes him out to the people, and he says, shall I crucify your king? The cry that goes up, we have no king but Caesar. And then when they drape that purple robe about the Savior's shoulders, when they plait a mock crown of thorns and put it about his head. Let me say this, a very, very vivid word, my friends. Sometimes we think, well, they made that crown of thorns and they put it on the Savior's brow. They did more than that, really. First of all, they plaited the whole thing into a great long stretch of thorns, vicious thorns. Then the word of God says very carefully that they put it about his head. So they fitted it on to the Savior's brow, you see. They didn't just set it upon his head. They placed it around his head and squeezed it until it fitted into his head and into his skull and into his very physical being as he stood in the presence of those people. And they took that mock scepter that they put in his hand, that reed, that rod, they beat him with it, they bowed down in mock allegiance, they saluted him, it says, and they said, hail, King of the Jews. And so the Lord, again, abused, mistreated, maltreated, under the title of the King, art thou the King of the Jews? And our Lord Jesus Christ is just that. He is the King of all, and in that capacity, he surely will be vindicated and exonerated. But so the whole picture, you see, builds up. And for this evening, then, it's really that second phase of our Lord's trial under the hand of Pilate that I want us to look at. That is, when the Lord is delivered into the hands of that man Herod, when Pilate hears that he is a Galilean by upbringing, and of course because some of these crimes that he is accused of were committed in the region of Galilee. And Pilate then, seeing a loophole, you see, seeing a way to wash his hands of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, he sends him off to be tried before Herod the king. Now, in a very real sense, my friends, it's hardly worthy to be called a trial at all. And what it amounts to is simply an attempt on the part of that man Herod to gratify his own twisted up curiosity with regards to this man, Jesus of Nazareth. What you really have, of course, in this part of the gospel is not only a part of the trial of Christ, but you have the final strokes of the brush in the whole picture of Herod the King, as the Word of God reveals Herod the King for us. And it's a very important revelation. You remember that the Word of God, of course, holds before us many what you would call pattern people. People in whose lives or from whose lives we're to learn lessons. Sometimes they are positive lessons. Sometimes they are negative lessons. The great gospel pattern, you remember, as we had it in 1 Timothy a while back, is the Apostle Paul himself. He's a pattern person. He's a pattern, he says of himself, of the long suffering of God for all who should hereafter believe in Jesus Christ unto life everlasting. How is he a pattern? Well, he's a pattern self-righteous person, and he's a pattern sinner who was saved. Paul had it all. He had all the righteousness, he had all the religiosity that any person could ever need or ever acquire, but he needed Christ for salvation, and he found Christ for salvation. And he was a pattern sinner, Because the way that he sinned, he accounts himself, as he says, the chief of sinners, of whom I am chief, he says, all of these sinners that Christ came to save. And he says that God was long-suffering to me for this very purpose, that I might be a pattern to them that should hereafter believe in him unto life everlasting. You see, my friend, no person is to ever think themselves righteous enough to save themselves, because the Apostle Paul condemns any notion in anybody's heart. And no person is ever, if such a thing could be in our sinful day, no person is ever to think themselves out with the scope of the salvation of Christ on account of their sinfulness, because this man, the chief of sinners, was saved by faith in Christ. And the Word of God has many pattern people, and Herod is a pattern person when it comes to the Word of God. And when he stands before, when our Lord Jesus Christ is brought to stand before Herod at this time of his trial, it's the final strokes off that picture of that pattern that Herod is, really, that's brought before us, and which is rightly to be acknowledged in our hearts and our minds. What's he a picture, a pattern of? He's a pattern of a person, how a person can take their conscience and can violate their conscience and stifle their conscience, how their conscience can be activated with regards to the things of God, and yet they can stifle and stifle and stifle that conscience until they end up with what Herod the king eventually ended up with, as Christ is brought into his presence that night, or that morning, a warped conscience. And my friends, conscience is a very vital, very precious thing that God has given to us under the terms of the gospel to our souls. And what we're to look and see in that man, Herod the king, is a man who took and ill-treated, mistreated his conscience until his conscience was useless, useless in the course of his life. And so it's that this evening, especially, and endeavouring, my friends, to look at it tenderly and with that right amount of feeling, that you don't take that God-given conscience that you have. You're unconverted tonight. If God in any way has ever spoken to your soul and activated your conscience, that you don't stifle it anymore, until perhaps you end up in that self-same position that Herod ended up with the Savior before him that morning, with a completely warped and useless conscience, where Christ's silence condemns such a conscience. Well, you know how it was violated at the beginning, and these things, no doubt, we've gone over them before in the course of the gospel, because they are those kind of big broad pictures. But hear them again. The great place that Herod violated his conscience was in this, my friends. It's when he took John the Baptist as God's messenger, and he beheaded God's message by beheading God's messenger in his life. You remember the scenes, my friends. He had laid hold on John the Baptist, we're told, and he had cast him into prison until John the Baptist is eventually beheaded at the instigation of Herodias, his brother's wife, with whom Herod was living at that particular time. Herod the king looked on John the Baptist as a really interesting man, and as a great man in many ways. Bible tells us that he saw him as a just man and a holy, and he observed him when he heard him, it says, and did many things and heard him gladly. He did many things and heard him gladly. Herod, you would say, was a kind of joyful thing for a preacher such as John the Baptist, apart from this, that there was one thing that he would not do. He would not give up that adulterous, incestuous relationship that he had with his brother's wife. And John the Baptist then came, and with the law of God thundering out from his lips and from his heart, he condemned that man Herod in that sin. Now, Herod didn't do anything about it. Maybe he was that kind of person. You know, there's some kind of people, my friends, and you can stand in a pulpit and you can throw paving stones at them. Doesn't make any difference. Doesn't make any difference. But you see, Herodias was a different kettle of fish. And Herodias smarted, no doubt, as well, under the ministry of John the Baptist. And so she decided in her heart and her mind that given the first opportunity, she was going to get rid of John the Baptist out of their lives once and forever, this troublesome person. That opportunity came on the evening of Herod's birthday party when he threw a great feast, pompous man that he was, for his birthday. And when young Salome, the daughter of Herodias, danced before Herod the king, danced before him in such a way that she pleased his sensuous appetite, and he told her that he would give her anything that she asked for, even up to the half of my kingdom, he says, I'll give you. Herodias steps in. Tell him to give you John the Baptist's head on a charger. And my friend, so as not to lose face, dear old Herod, in the face of all his influential friends and all his acquaintances gathered together for his birthday party, sent down to the prison chamber, he had John the Baptist beheaded, and he had his head presented on a charger to that bloodthirsty young girl, that Salome and her mother. Gruesome scenes, you see, gruesome scenes. And the Word of God tells us, in fact, at one point, when that gruesome scene is brought before Herod. Now, it's back in Mark's Gospel. It's back in Mark chapter 6. And here's what you read. There's been a lot of activity going on. Christ has been preaching all over the place. And the news of Christ has been spreading abroad. And then in Mark chapter 6, in verse 14, it says, "And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elijah, and others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John, whom I'm beheaded, he is risen from the dead." Then the explanation, "For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John." And you see very simply what has happened. All the news, all the spiritual activity that has been taking place in that region of Galilee at the hands of Christ, the news of it is brought to Herod. There's a man going about preaching words just like John the Baptist preached. Well, says Herod, it's John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. John the Baptist, he says, whom I have beheaded. And you see his old sin. The sin in beheading the Lord's messenger, in cutting off the Lord's message, once another messenger in that sense arises, and another message comes thundering in, Herod's conscience is immediately activated. And he says, this is John the Baptist, whom I have beheaded. He is risen from the dead once again. You know that famous statement of dear old Bishop Ryle, he says, my friends, about conscience. He says, conscience calls old sins from their graves and makes them walk up and down in our hearts. That's what had happened to Herod, you see. That old sin where Herod had beheaded John the Baptist is suddenly resurrected to the extent that he thinks John the Baptist himself is resurrected. And come away, my friends, isn't that the case, you see, that in the midst of spiritual activity, very often in the midst of the worship of the church, under the gospel, in the singing of a hymn, in a dozen and one ways, conscience can come and be activated, you see. A conscience that you have violated in sinning some particular sin can suddenly be activated in that spiritual activity that you find yourself in, that atmosphere that you find yourself in. And Herod the king, my friends, his conscience becomes activated right at that particular point when he hears now of this spiritual activity, and he thinks for sure that the very sin itself, the very person he had committed that sin against, is stirred up within his soul. Now, we all possess a conscience. Let me tell you, young people, what a conscience is, in case it's a big word that you don't understand. It's that thing that makes you feel terrible when you do something wrong. You know what that is? You know that thing that makes your throat go a wee bit dry, or makes you choke, or makes you look round? That's your conscience. That's how it works. God has given you a conscience. And God has given us all a conscience, my friends. And it's that conscience that can work and activate within our souls at God's appointed time when God sends His word or His truth into our hearts. You see, conscience, of course, has to work within a certain brief. And the brief that conscience works within is the word of God. And you see, dear old John the Baptist, my friends, what a choice old saint. And you see, when he comes before Herod the king, you see how he speaks to Herod the king at that first time before he's beheaded. He says, Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother Philip's wife. It is not lawful for thee to have her. He doesn't go around with man-made notions. He doesn't come and say, now, Herod, look, this that you're doing isn't very fair to your brother Philip. Well, it wasn't very fair, but that's not where he starts. He doesn't say, it's not a very wise thing to do. You know what your brother Philip's like. He's a bloodthirsty man. He might come after you. It's not a very good thing to do as far as influencing others. What if others begin to do exactly what you're doing? Bear in mind your position that many will follow and so forth. This association isn't good for your reputation. There are so many things that John the Baptist could have said to Herod. But he doesn't, my friend. He says, Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have her. God's law says thou shalt not commit adultery. And it is not lawful for thee to have her. And my friend's conscience takes up and works within the brief of God's word. And it's when God's word comes into our hearts and tells us that the sin that we have committed is a sin against Almighty God, it's then that that conscience is activated within us. And it was then that that conscience was activated within Herod the king when he hears of these words of Christ and works of Christ again. And his conscience reminds him what he has done concerning the Lord's message in the Lord's messenger in John the Baptist, who had come so faithfully preaching God's judgment against him. And so his conscience, my friends, becomes activated. And as I say, we all have a conscience, and that conscience, of course, can work within each and every one of us, and can work in your soul, unconverted person, by God's grace. Give it free rein to work, to bring you to salvation under the Holy Spirit of God. It's not a perfect judge by any manner of means, but it is that God-given way in which our hearts and our minds can be judged as under the word of God, whether or not we are sinners in the face of Almighty God. Now, let me just show you a few ways in which conscience can work within us, as it did here with that man, Herod the king. One thing that conscience does is this, or can do is this. It can make a captive congregation of any one of us. It's a tremendous thing about conscience. You see, I suppose in a church situation, there is something like a captive congregation. Some are more captive than others, especially when it comes to our children. But at the same time, the door's there and we can get up and walk out if we like, and some would do that. But ah, my friends, once conscience begins really to set up its pulpit in a person's heart, he can take that person captive. And he can make a captive congregation of that person. That's precisely what happened with Herod the king. At that time, Herod the tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist, he is risen from the dead. And all those things that Herod had done against John the Baptist, all of those things formed themselves into a sermon, you see, on the lips of old Mr. Conscience. And old Mr. Conscience thunders right down into the congregation of Herod's heart and soul and mind. And that word is inescapable. It's into his mind before he can even think of it, before he can walk out the door, the word's delivered. And he can't refuse it, not by a minute. And you see, there are old sins that we commit, my friends. And oh, we've put them away. We've forgotten about them. But you see, conscience got a filing system. And under God, at God's precise moment, conscience can bring out of the filing system just that sin, and can activate the consciousness of that sin as God decrees and God purposes. And so with Herod the king, he is held by conscience as conscience comes and begins to preach and activates itself within Herod's soul. Another thing that conscience can do is this, can make a liar of us in that right sense. You see, something that we're told there about that man, Herod, is this. It says, in fact, that he was a Sadducee. Herod was a Sadducee, that is. His religious beliefs leaned to the doctrine of the Sadducees. And the great doctrine of the Sadducees was that there was no resurrection of the dead. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We just fall into the ground and that's the end of us. Annihilation, obliteration. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection of the dead, says the Word of God. Now, Herod was a Sadducee, says the Word of God. And here he hears about our Lord Jesus Christ with this preaching and with this ministry and with these works that he's performing. What does he do? He says it's John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. My word. But he didn't believe anybody could rise from the dead. He'd settled that in his mind. He'd got his theology all worked out in his mind. His philosophy all worked out in his mind. But along came conscience into his heart and made a liar of him in his theology. There's plenty like that, my friends. Plenty of people who have settled in their heart and their mind that there is no resurrection, or there is no God for that matter. I tell you this, Mr. Conscience can make a liar of you at the turn of a switch, in the twinkling of an eye. And many people, my friends, so self-satisfied and so self-sufficient, and walking through this world as though they don't need God until they're faced with some crisis in this world. And I tell you then, Mr. Conscience can come and take all your philosophy and turn it absolutely upside down. And then conscience can make cards of us all. Strange thing, isn't it? That this old gentleman, as you might say, that none have ever seen nor can see, at the same time can make us absolutely tremble. And here was Herod the Tetrarch, a right pompous kind of figure he was. And he was surrounded with his army. He had his own private army. He was the ruler of Galilee, the puppet ruler under the Roman Empire. He had also the Roman Empire at his disposal. And here he hears about what he thought was a ghost of an old wilderness preacher that hardly had a stitch of clothes to his back. And he begins to tremble as soon as he hears about him. Is that not passing strange? This man with all his might, with all his power, with all his pomp and with all his glory. And even the thought of an old fellow there in a camel hair skin coat and a leather girdle and a staff in his hand, and locusts and wild honey for his breakfast, dinner and tea. And Herod began to tremble. Not the first time nor the last time that ever happened. You remember Paul. And I'm sure I'm right in saying that Paul was a wee fella. That's what the Bible would lead us to see. And Paul was brought into the presence of none other than Felix, the governor. And he was brought in chains. And he too hardly had a shirt to his back. He had an old cloak that he had left somewhere at Troas. And he stands before that man Felix, surrounded in Felix's own judgment hall, with all his guards and with all his soldiers and with all his friends. And as Paul stands there, it says, he began to reason with Felix regarding righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And it says, Felix trembled. Felix trembled. Because you see, as Paul preached of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, Felix's conscience, my friends, made him a coward, because he knew that for him, indeed, There were all of those things. Righteousness that he didn't have, temperance that he didn't follow, judgment that he was sure to come to. And conscience made a card of Herod, made a card of Felix, can make a card of any of us. Because that's the kind of thing that conscience can do, and under God can do effectually to lead us on to the greatest preacher of all, who is the Holy Spirit himself, who really convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But so Herod, this was the course of Herod's life. It's interesting to know why he did violate and stifle his conscience at that time. We're told about three things that he did, in fact, as Mark there recalls that time when he hears about the preaching of Jesus and his conscience is activated in that way. Why did he behead John the Baptist in the first place? Well, says Mark, it was for the sake of Herodias. Herodias, you see, had asked that it might be done through the agency of Salome. And so for Herodias' sake, he didn't want to give up Herodias, so he gave up the Lord's messenger to the death of the block. And then it says it was for the oath's sake. After all, he had taken that oath before all his friends. Ask for whatever you will, he said to Salome, and I'll give it to you. He made an oath. And for the oath's sake, then, he delivered up John the Baptist. And then it says also for his friend's sake, for them that sat with him at meat. He wouldn't do any other than behead John the Baptist. My friends, do those things not have their parallel? Herodias, you see, was Herod's darling sin. An old Puritan preacher, Thomas Watson, says Herod did many things, but there was one sin so dear to him that he would sooner behead the prophet than behead that sin. He did many things, but there was one sin. I think the saddest of all sinners that are going to hell are the sinners, my friends, who do many things, but on account of one darling sin, they will not have Christ as their Savior. You remember the rich young ruler? All these have I kept from my youth up. One thing thou lackest, says the Lord. One thing. What's the one thing, my friend? Come on now, if you're unconverted tonight, what's the one thing? Let me tell you one very potent thing. It's self-righteousness. It's that failure to account yourself as a sinner before God with a need of Christ as your Savior. It's that persuasion that you have in your mind that you have no need of salvation in Christ the Lord because you've got it all made in and of yourself. Perhaps it's that, but let's face it. Perhaps it's something much more deep-dyed than that, my friends. But you know what that one sin is, and you know what that one thing is. And Herod, for that one darling sin, my friends, he beheaded the Lord's message, beheaded the Lord's messenger. That's why the old hymn says, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Says for the oath's sake, for the oath's sake. He had taken an oath. You know, lots of people take oaths, not in any formal way. But maybe you belong to that rank of unconverted people who have said quite brazenly, let me tell you this, I said it many a time, one thing for sure, I'm never going to get saved. You'll never get me becoming one of those Christians. Have you ever said that? Have you ever said so far but no further? Oh, well, I don't mind going along to church once a day, twice a day, or whatever. But I'm certainly never going to class myself as one of those Christians in that sense. I'll never get saved. It's virtually an oath that you make. And for that oath's sake, you know, the devil can come along and say, now look, you're never going to be a Christian. You said you were never going to be a Christian. The thing is, that oath was never binding on Herod. Herod could have turned in a second, my friends, and said, well, it was a wrong oath. I should never have done it. No, I will not behead John the Baptist. But for the oath's sake, he did behead John the Baptist. And then that last reason of all, doesn't that come very parallel to lots of hearts at lots of times? For his friend's sake, it says. For the sake of them that sat with him at meat. They've all heard me say it. Oh my, I can't go back on it now. Or what will my friends think of me? We all had the battle over that, my friends. All had the battle over that. But look, if your friends are going to hell, don't go with them. And for your friend's sake, renounce any such oath and go to heaven, though they are determined to go to hell. But Herod has taken his God-given conscience. He has violated it. It has been activated. He has stifled it. And there comes to this point now, my friends, where the Savior is brought before him. And what a pathetic sight. The sight of a man whose conscience is now warped out of all recognition, and which indeed is useless. Now take it as a warning. Turn to those verses and have a look at that description as we're given those scenes. In verse 8 of Luke 23. When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words. But Jesus answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him, and Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. He was exceeding glad, as we're told, when Jesus is brought before him. But in the light of what follows, what can you say about Herod the king? But indeed he was a man whose whole attitude and conscience concerning the things of Almighty God had now become absolutely warped out of all recognition. All recognition. When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad. Why? For he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. All he wanted at that point from Jesus was some entertainment value. He had a curiosity gap in his life, and he wanted Jesus to fill it. He wanted to see some miracle. Jesus never ever committed himself, my friends, to people, not even people who believed in him only because of his miracles. The only people that Christ ever commits himself to are those that believe in him on account of his word, on account of the truth of the gospel that he has come to proclaim. And so as Herod desires to see Christ in that capacity, our Lord Jesus Christ, as we're told, answers him absolutely nothing. Nothing at all. And sad to say, that's the outcome of those who violate, stifle their conscience, that it becomes so warped, that it meets with the absolute brick wall of silence, because it has gone so far astray, so far astray. That doesn't mean, my friends, because this is an individual case, that doesn't mean for 1 minute that you, even this night, you're to call upon the name of Jesus Christ for salvation and do it and do it. But there's fair warning, there's fair intimation of what happens and will happen at that eternal day, that all who have behaved like that pattern man with their conscience shall end up with the stony silence of Christ in that day. The Jews, of course, step into that situation there, those that have accused him. And so our Lord is taken by Herod. Herod and his men, quite explicitly there, that we're told that Herod did it and the men did it as well, set him at naught, mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. And so the Lord is mocked, you see, as a king, mocked as a king by that man who had stifled his conscience with regards to the things of God. And the great question, can you see Christ as a king there? In those scenes of degradation and humiliation, can we still see Christ as a king? Most assuredly. Most assuredly. You remember last week with regards to Pilate, you remember how Paul takes up that word in Timothy with regards to the Lord's appearance before Pilate. I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. When Christ stood before Pilate, bearing a good testimony, even then he was King of kings and Lord of lords, the blessed and only potentate. Is he in that capacity before Herod? Most assuredly, my friends, most assuredly. Because when he stands before Herod in that way, there has come to pass exactly what he sent or conveyed to Herod. There's a lovely incident with regards to Herod the king and our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is preaching at one point, and there's a message brought by the Pharisees, by the leaders of the Jewish nation, to our Lord from that man Pilate. And the message, in fact, says that the Lord is to get out of that region of Galilee, because if he doesn't do it, then that man, Pilate, is going to put him to death. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. Threatening him, you see, pushing him out of his life, doesn't want anything to do with him. Listen to the Lord's reply. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Without going into details, you see what the Lord's saying. Sovereign Lord? Of course he is. He knows exactly what's in that heart of that fox, Herod. Go tell that fox, he says. That sly old fox. But my friends, none so sly in all their human foxiness as can outfox a sovereign Lord. But you see what he says. Go and tell him, I walk today and tomorrow and the next day. I'm not going to be hurried or harried. I have come to do my Father's will, and my Father's will I will do each step of the way. And when Christ steps into Herod's judgment hall, he sovereignly steps into Herod's judgment hall. As he tells Pilate, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. And Christ indeed was king. His very appearance before Herod was as a king who had taken a sovereign course in order to save our souls. And you see, the church knew that in the New Testament days. You know, when the church came up against its first oppositions, and they were released, Peter and John and the lame man that had been healed by the temple gate, and they come back to the church in Jerusalem. It says when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Herod, Pilate, the leaders, the people, the Gentiles, they all gathered against thy Christ. But it was all in God's hands. It was all in God's hands. All the kings of the earth are not to be compared with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And our Lord Jesus Christ undergoes those trials. You know that one wee word that you read there? When Herod sends the Lord back to Pilate, as we'll see next time. And it says that day Herod and Pilate were made friends before this. They were at enmity with one another. Doesn't rejection of Christ make strange bedfellows? Always strikes me when you think of that Northern Ireland situation, generally speaking, and Catholics and Protestants killing one another. They're going to spend eternity in hell together if they don't have Christ as their Saviour. And if they think it's a bit confined to stay within six counties, they'll be cheek by jowl in an everlasting torment for all eternity. And my friend, if you're a respectable sinner tonight, which we trust you are, bear in mind that hell is peopled with all sinners of all shades and hues, and with them you spend eternity. That's the choice you make. The choice, my friends, in rejecting Christ now is accepting everyone who has rejected Christ. They were made friends that day who were before enemies. And that desire, surely had that desire been a right desire, like Zacchaeus. Remember how we're told that Zacchaeus was desirous to see Jesus. Why was Zacchaeus desirous to see Jesus? Because he heard that Jesus had come to save sinners. That's why. And he said, "Now I'm a sinner." And he gets up that tree and he waits to see this Savior who saves sinners coming to Jericho, that he might save him. And he wasn't disappointed. "Come down, Zacchaeus, this day has salvation come to thy house." My friend, you have that desire, that one desire, to have Christ as your Savior. And if that's the desire of your heart and it is fulfilled, then you will find a free conscience, a clear conscience, a good conscience before God, because you have believed what God has said. So take it to heart. Learn the lesson of the pattern. Learn the lesson of the King, and that Christ is King in spite of all things.